topic for our reflection this morning deals with the matter of syncretism and unionism in the ecclesiastical and cultural context of today. Along with this comes questions such as these. What compromises a civic event? What questions must a parish pastor address as he is faced with requests to be involved publicly in civic events where other faiths are represented? To be sure, recent events in our church may come to mind. This morning, however, in our discussion, I would respectfully request that we refrain from referring to those events or personalities. Instead, I would direct us to the issue at hand and to the questions myriad before us. And also that in the context of our fraternal collegial discussion, we might again recognize the way in which brothers and sisters discuss significant theological issues in a thoughtful, critical, but collegial and respectful manner, even should differences in perspective surface. This morning, we are pleased to have with us President Johnson, Dr. Warnick, Dr. Gibbs, and Dr. Feuerhahn. I have asked for each of these panel members to begin with a 4 or 5 minute overview, touching upon significant elements as they see the matter, all in an effort to frame our thoughtful discussion. After each one of them has the opportunity to address the issue, I'm requesting that they spend about 10 minutes then discussing among each other what they heard from one another and seeking clarification with questions and further comments, after which time we want to open it up for plenary discussion. To begin the panel response, I'm simply going to ask that we go right down the row here, beginning this morning with Dr. Johnson, followed by Dr. Warnick, Dr. Gibbs, and Dr. Feuerhahn. Gentlemen, please. Dr. Johnson.
Thanks. Good morning. The topic selected for our discussion this morning is obviously, as Vice President Rockerman suggested, a relevant one. But it's relevant not only in terms of certain conversations in recent weeks within our own church body, but it is a relevant one within a larger ecclesiastical and cultural context as well. The position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on unionism and syncretism, the latter term, at least for our tradition, being somewhat synonymous with the former, is baldly stated, among other places, in the Constitution of the Synod, in the section under conditions of membership, which requires, quote, renunciation of unionism and syncretism of every description, such as, A, serving congregations of mixed confession, as such by ministers of the church, B, taking part in the services and sacramental rites of heterodox congregations, or of congregations of mixed confession, C, participating in heterodox tract and missionary activities. This church body and even constitutional understanding is but a reflection of a scriptural, confessional, and historic consensus. In the words of the explanations of our catechism, quote, we should avoid false teachers, false churches, and all organizations that promote a religion that is contrary to the Word of God. The issue, it seems to me at least, is not this fundamental principle, which is critical to our walking together as a synod. The issue is its application in a 21st century society characterized at its very core by a pluralistic, multicultural, post-denominational ethos. To a significant degree, the question is how an authentic Christian witness is to be given in the public square, in which that very square carries with it those demarcations of being pluralistic, multicultural, post-denominational. For those of you familiar with my own personal philosophical commitments, it may come as no great surprise that my own plea is that we attend to the difficult but crucial task of making distinctions, a time-honored medieval scholastic notion. In his study of human understanding entitled Insight, in chapter 16, Thomistic philosopher Bernard Lonergan asserts that distinctions are known through the occurrence of different acts of looking at an object. Distinctions are known through the occurrence of different acts of looking at the same object or event. An observation true to the medieval tradition, and I would contend important for us. That is to say, you and I, as pastors, theologians, teachers in the church, are called to the fine and sometimes just plain tedious art of making distinctions in the examination of an issue, in the process of applying theological principles. Three distinctions occur to me in the context of the present topic for discussion this morning. First, is there a distinction between, quote, the services and sacramental rites of heterodox congregations, to use the language of Synod's Constitution, and civic events? In its convention last July, the Synod adopted for guidance a statement on the Lutheran understanding of fellowship, which references civic events in which a pastor may choose to participate so long as he is allowed to remain true to his faith and is not being asked to restrict his Christian witness. This statement specifically says that such civic events may include, quote, offering prayers, speaking, and reading scripture. The statement further notes that if asked to pray at such an event, a pastor is free to do so in the name of Christ. Well, though, what exactly distinguishes a civic event from a worship service? In a 1973 opinion, the CTCR responded in part as follows to the question, what is a service? Quote, any occasion on which a public worship of God occurs, that is, in which the Word of God and prayer are used by a regularly designated worship leader of the church, is understood to be a service, close quote. So, it seems to me that the underlying our discussion, at least methodologically, is trying to make a distinction, if there is one, between a worship service and what in our society would be labeled a civic event. Second distinction that might be helpful, the distinction between praying with those who may not accept the Christian message and praying in the midst of those who do not accept the Christian message. Is there a distinction between praying with those who may not accept the Christian message and praying in the presence of, in the midst of those who do not accept the Christian message. Let us be clear about it. Our church does not forbid prayer with other Christians, even those with whom we are not in doctrinal agreement. At the same time, we do refrain from praying with those who do not acknowledge the biblical truth that there is only one name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Is this the same thing as praying in the midst of non-Christians? May there not be a distinction between coming together to pray and praying together? May not a Christian witness be offered on those public occasions when Christians could not join in the other prayers that were given, but were given a Christian intercessor and able to themselves join as intercessors for others at a public event? Third distinction. Is there a distinction between kinds of civic events? Are all occurrences which may potentially involve our pastors to participate in the public square equal? Here I belie my generation, child of the 60s. Is there a distinction between participating in a service of commendation for governmental action in launching a nuclear attack against a potentially terroristic nation, killing innocent civilians and non-combatants? Or in my generation, is there a distinction between pastors joining in prayer for a clearly unjust, illegal war in Southeast Asia? Is there a distinction between that kind of participation and joining in prayer with fellow citizens, for instance, on the occasion of a national catastrophe of historic proportions? Is there a distinction between the kinds of civic events in which pastors ought to make a judgment regarding their participation? Well, probably the distinctions could be multiplied. I guess my point is this, and as president of this seminary, it is one which I hope we reinforce with each other, regardless of our difference of opinions on specific judgments. You and I are called to be faithful to the Scripture and the confessions in terms of our confession that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. We dare never compromise the gospel of Christ. We dare never fail publicly to proclaim our faith in Him alone. Nor should we promote any syncretistic notion allowing the assimilation or even perceived assimilation of our faith with that of others, giving and reinforcing the impression that is broadly understood in our society that all religions are equally valid. We also have to face the fact that we live in an untidy world. We live in a less than theological textbook society. There may be those occasions calling for a Christian witness with some degree of risk, of courage, of boldness. In those contexts, we would do well to respond to the decision of a brother pastor first with fraternal and frank and personal discussion, rather than first responding with charges and condemnation.
Thank you, President Johnson, for helping us focus on distinctions, particularly relative to the nature of a civic event and the participation of religions in that kind of event. I want to suggest that also germane is understanding the nature of pluralism and syncretism, and then particularism, the notion that the true God is revealed in Jesus Christ and that salvific truth and meaning reside in this one Lord, one God, Ephesians 4. First, pluralism. Usually, pluralism is commonly a reference to diversity or plurality of religions. I want to suggest that there are some nuances that we ought to consider beyond that common understanding. It is about religions as comparable ways of existing as human beings. This is Schubert Ogden's estimate. Ogden does not discuss religion something like we want to discuss it. He discusses it on a different playing field. He does not prefer to discuss religion as a particular way of conceptualizing and symbolizing ultimate reality. His understanding, he pleads, is more functional. When a cultural system allows for thinking and speaking of human existence in terms such as God or emptiness, the One, the true self, such a system is understood as a religion, indeed a true religion, provided only that it is the primary form of culture through which persons living in some social group are given to explicitly ask and answer the existential question. This is Ogden. This means that even so-called secular understandings of existence that satisfy this same condition may be forthrightly designated religion. Ogden articulates a key supposition of pluralism today. I don't know whether you noticed that. For Ogden, any serious consideration of the question of authentic self-understanding is regarded as true religion. Note here a sharp distinction. For confessing Christians, the essential subject is not authentic human existence or self-understanding. It is Deus Revelatus, God revealed. Revealing himself. God has done demonstrable things in the incarnate one, Jesus Christ, and discloses his authentic being. This is true religion. It is theocentric. Ogden's notion, we saw, is decidedly anthropocentric. As Dr. Johnson stated clearly in his Advent message on Tuesday, December 18th, one of the really fine messages preached in this chapel over the years that I have been here. He made the point, based upon that text in Matthew chapter 1, the issue is Emmanuel, God with us, God and us, versus a culture driven by the inversion, us and God. The second term, syncretism. Dr. Feuerhahn will probably note that in 17th century Germany, syncretism was an acrimonious label. Well, we'll leave the extended historical discussion to him. But syncretism was an acrimonious label for the views of Calixtus, who wished to relegate doctrine and discussion of doctrine to the schools, to the academy, in order, out in the church, to downplay differences and cultivate sympathy and fellowship among the Lutherans and the Reformed and, to some extent, the Roman Catholics. Syncretism in our time signifies a blending Christian with non-Christian religions. But the term bears marks of ancient usage. In his study of early Christian mission and expansion, Harnack cites syncretistic monotheism. Did you ever hear such a term? Something of an oxymoron, to be sure. Various eons and intermediate beings, semi-gods, may receive veneration, though the soul's return was ultimately to the primal God. For Harnack, monotheism was the substratum in a Gnostic paradigm of syncretism, the likeness of which surfaces interestingly, today. Did you read last week, sports writer Bernie Miklos writes about St. Louis Rams players who pray together as Christians. Now, Az-Zahir Hakim is a Muslim. Though his mother and grandmother were Christians, he felt that Islam was the right religion for him. No problem for Hakim. He states, all praises to Allah. I'm all praises to God as well. About religion, he adds, I'm basically on the same page my teammates are. A variation of that kind of syncretism is kathanothism, which regards as the sole God, the only God, the deity to which one is praying at a particular time. These are notions of syncretism that are certainly afoot in our age today. But since September 11th, syncretism is seen in light of yet another usage, an ancient usage. Plutarch noted how people on Crete, though frequently at war among themselves, were accustomed to unite against the attack of any foreign foe. Doesn't that sound familiar? Terrorism today, American's foe, galvanizes many religions. That's the inference from President Bush's statement in his Union, the State of the Union message the other night. We encourage the religious tolerance. What he's really saying is that the overriding implication for the common good, all religions should join in spiritual exercises and together implore divine help and protection. Syncretism then becomes the accepted agenda in support of the national interest. But this agenda, as we know, entraps confessing Christians, and it happens this way. Do you remember children's nesting blocks? I see Zach McIntosh here in the audience. In Ham 2, he made a reference to this child's toy in a sermon about another subject. The toy consists of an large outer box, and inside is another box, slightly smaller, and inside this second box is a composite of four or five smaller boxes. I submit the nesting block is an analogy. A public event staged in a large arena may be compared to the large outer box. Nothing unusual, nothing disturbing about an event staged for a humanitarian cause. But the assembly of leaders from multiple faith communities for religious activity, prayer, reading from holy books of Christian and non-Christian religions, plus reflections on those readings, may be compared to the second box within the first. And the inner boxes of descending size and scale compare with various religions represented at such a gathering. Now, we can deal with the event, the outer box, but the secondary activity within the larger event, an activity that looks very much like worship, has serious implications for the participants. One thing is certain. We cannot think that we are dealing with the latter by simply defining the nature of the larger encompassing public event. I submit that arguments which dismiss the whole situation as a mere civic event are muted by this very nesting block analogy. The questions still beg for answers. Is pluralism the setting? Is syncretism the action? But save a brief word about our third subject, particularism. Briefly, in a confessional Lutheran church body, as Dr. Johnson has reminded us, the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior and Redeemer of the race, that comprises the chief tenet of particularism. And yet something more is involved. Maybe three things. First, particularism is essentially religious monism, the assertion that there is only one true religion because there is only one true God who will not give his glory to another, Isaiah 42, the same God who has declared by prophetic voice that syncretistic worship of Yahweh and the Baalim in ancient Israel and Judah was an abomination, and surely so as outright idolatry was abominable. Just compare the reforms of Josiah in 2 Kings 23 and 24. Second, particularism in Christianity is about the Holy Trinity, the Son revealing the Father, the Son doing the very works of the Father, who sends the Holy Spirit to reveal the Son and draw all to the Father through honor of the Son. Third, particularism is about Christology and soteriology. Listen again to St. Paul, who closes his dynamic sermon at Antioch with this ascription to Jesus Christ. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And for that matter, could not be freed by Buddhist pacifism, by obedience to the Quran, by Talmudic regulations, or by anything else espoused by a host of other religions. I would challenge a young man preparing for a complex ministry in a complex world that we look not only to exploratory studies and guidelines, but that we all turn to the Gospels, to the Pauline corpus, to the Johannine literature, to the mission text, the book of Acts, in search of answers to the questions. Who is this Jesus, priceless treasure, come to us by revelation according to the scriptures? How shall we bring more than an uncertain sound to this age of pluralism? And walking in the footsteps of the apostles and the fathers and the reformers, how shall we boldly and proactively proclaim and teach in every direction the Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit is the only true God? Thank you very much.
You mentioned the Pauline epistles. I'm very happy to point out that syncretism does, in fact, come from a Greek verb. Synkreteo means to hold together. And syncretism is the approach to religion that takes disparate, even contradictory elements from different religions and holds them together. Some religions and some people are actually syncretistic. They actually work that way, they think that way, and they think it's fine. Christianity is not, and Christians, insofar as they're living consistently with Christian truth, are not syncretists. But there are at least two dangers that present themselves in this whole matter of our relationship with non-Christian religious people and non-Christian worship. Both of these matters surface in 1 Corinthians, and so I'd like to just consider briefly a couple of those texts. The first one is chapter 10, verse 19. Here in chapter 10, we meet the first danger, and that is that Christians with their superior knowledge, a real problem in Corinth, that there really is only one God, would then conclude that they could actually participate in the rites and worship of non-Christian groups with impunity, without danger. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul brings up this issue. The specific issue is eating meat sacrificed to idols while participating in the worship rite at the idol shrine. He writes, chapter 10, verse 19 and following, "What then am I saying, that something sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, rather, that the things which they are sacrificing to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants in the demons. You are not able to drink the Lord's cup and the demon's cup. You are not able to partake of the Lord's table and the demon's table. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" When adherents of other religions worship, in one sense, they are worshiping nothing because they do not approach the Father through the Son. Their prayers and rites are like a missile aimed in the wrong direction that then heads off into space without connecting with a target. But in another real objective way, they are opening themselves up to the influence of demons. And this Christians cannot do. The first danger then presented by syncretism is a danger that is real. It doesn't matter how you perceive it. The second danger, however, is one precisely of perception. That is, what someone else will think about what I am doing. Not only does Paul forbid the Corinthians from participating in non-Christian worship, he also bids them realize what things look like to others, and especially to fellow Christians who are weak in faith and liable to be confused and so spiritually harmed. And now we turn to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Here, especially at the beginning of verse 4, Paul takes up the matter of appearance. Here it's not a matter of participating in the pagan rite itself. It's a matter of what you eat and wear. Meat is scarce in Corinth, and it's expensive. Apparently, no food bank. One of the major sources of meat is, clearly, the pagan shrine, where a sacrifice is offered, and then the leftover meat is literally put on sale. Paul attacks once again the arrogant attitude of superior knowledge that does not care for the weaker brother or sister or for what they will perceive. Beginning at verse 4. Concerning the food of the idol sacrifices, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. Verse 7. But not all have this knowledge. For some, because of the custom of the idols, eat that meat as an idol sacrifice. And because it is weak, their conscience is defiled. Verse 10. For if someone sees you who have knowledge reclining in an idol shrine, won't his conscience, because it is weak, be built up so as to eat the idol sacrifice? For the weak one is perishing because of your knowledge, the brother because of whom Christ died. When Christians, especially strong ones, especially pastors, act in such a way as to give the appearance that there is validity to pagan worship, to give the appearance, even the mere appearance, that it is acceptable to participate in worship with non-Christians, you run the danger of beating the conscience of the fellow Christians, and in sinning against them, I sin against Christ himself. Later, back in chapter 10, Paul writes that even if you're sitting in a private house and the meat served is identified as coming from an idol, don't eat it for the sake of the conscience of the one who is there with you. Application to today. I don't happen to think we have a big problem with joint services between Missouri Synod pastors or congregations and synagogues or mosques. But in our current climate, there is a danger posed from another religion, and that is American folk religion. To be quite frank, I'm tired of hearing God bless America. Because as far as I can tell, there's a theology behind that, and the theology runs like this. We're good, we're right, God is on our side. He wants us to be safe, us to be happy, healthy, richer than anybody else in the world because we are his people by virtue of being American. Normally, this religion raises its ugly head most clearly around the 4th of July. One nation under God, whatever God that might be. And so there are civic events. I appreciated the invitation to making distinctions, which may have a religious component, and at them, a Missouri Synod pastor may participate as long as he is not muddled. Years ago, I spoke and prayed, for instance, at the dedication of the new wing for the local elementary school that was being dedicated in the name of a longtime teacher who was a member of my church. And I was allowed to speak about Viola Coblin and about her commitment to teaching and about her faith in Jesus Christ and mine. And I prayed in the name of Jesus. But I fear that we will not see civic events of this kind, but civic patriotic, nationalistic, religious events. We are one nation under God, after all, and in our diversity, don't we all truly worship the same God? In this setting, a pastor must avoid giving any impression that an idol is anything, for there is one God and Father from whom are all things, and we are for him, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things are, and we are to him. If we are asked to participate, we must do so in such a way as to make it clear, as St. Paul did on Mars Hill, that we are there to proclaim that which they worship, even though they do not know him, the one Creator who has appointed one Savior, Jesus Christ. He will come on the last day as the judge of those who are the living and those who have died. And we must be ready to be laughed at, or worse, not because we've been belligerent or insensitive or buttheads, but precisely because of the scandal of the cross.
I was supposed to be the historian, I guess, but that's been taken away from me. I like saying the name Calixtus, Richard, and you kind of ruined it for me that by taking it. But I'm very pleased that there's another colleague here who knows about Calixtus. I mean, you know, that's very good. Oh, wow. Both terms, unionism and syncretism, ironically or otherwise, come out of a Lutheran background. But I don't want to start there. I want to go right to something else, and I call this Caesar's Pantheon. The main concern that I would address is that of American civic religion, or as Ahlstrom calls it, civil religion. Going back not to creation quite, but to the Emperor Hadrian, He erected the Pantheon in Rome around the years 120. And it was a temple dedicated to all gods, Pantheon. Caesar always wants his Pantheon to co-opt the church even today. Caesar in our day includes the social pressures to make us conform, to have us and be included, and to include everyone else. But fundamentally, this may be, well, I'll come back to that in a moment. Let's go on. Let's go to more recent times. Not to the unionism of the Prussian Union or the syncretism of the 17th century Lutheranism, but to the observations of a Frenchman, not Tocqueville, but another man named André Siegfried in the 1920s, who wrote a book about America. As America Comes of Age, of French Analysis, it was called. And he made the observation that America had developed as an essentially Calvinistic country where a reform perspective nurtured the feeling of social obligation and is so typically Anglo-Saxon. A reform perspective, he called it. He drew attention to a matter that of contrast between the American Reform spirit and the Lutheran spirit. Quote, the attitude of the United States is very antithesis of Lutheranism, end quote. Since, as Siegfried goes on to say, the Lutheran theory of the two kingdoms is one in which the believer's ability to serve the state in temporal matters is a very different thing from the freedom of the soul. This Lutheran conception, concludes Siegfried, is one of religious mysticism and political cynicism, and so just the opposite of public religion that has been so dominant in America, end quote. Now, whether he's right about the religious mysticism, like, he's probably very right that it is the opposite of the public view of religion dominant in America. In the same decade, it comes time now for the plug, Hermann Sasse, in an essay that is the first one in this book, by the way, American Christianity and its Concept of the Church. Reading this is scary. Written in 1929 or published in 1929, it's scary because he says so much of what we see still to this day. He said, religion is part of life, part of the existence of the nation, of the civilization. A peace between church and the secular culture rules undisturbed. This churchliness of life, to be sure, has a downside. The secularization of the church, he called it. Well, there are many more quotes that I, as you can imagine, would love to give to about this. But today we have come to the point where we now have a new slogan, as it were. One nation, many gods. It's not only in a book by, a recent book, very recent, by Dana Eck from Harper Press, called One Nation Under Many Gods, in which she, a Harvard scholar, espouses pluralism in every way. But it was there even in the opening by James Earl Jones. He used the expression, one nation under many gods, at that event of the other week, or the other month. This is very much a contrast, the distinction between Lutheran and Reformed theology. This follows a Reformed view of the one kingdom theology, denying the two kingdoms or the two regimens of Luther. Prayer is a civic as well as a religious right. There's no distinction that is made. And they would be perhaps puzzled by us trying to distinguish between a civic and a religious right. What's the problem? They're both. In going to perceptions, whether or not we can make the distinction, so many people around us do not and cannot and will not. And that places us in a very difficult position. While we might be able to make the distinction and therefore participate in some things, because it gives a different impression to others and they perceive it in a different way, it becomes all the more dangerous or fraught. There is here basically a theology of glory, which is also very much of the American religious attitude. They find the religion of, or the theology of the cross, offensive. It's a theology of glory in the sense that the God that they talk about is not the hidden God that Luther talks about. They would have their God come and lead a band of marching people down Main Street of America and show, this is our God. But today they've allowed every other God to join the parade. This also calls on God to do what he has never promised to do in a way that he has not promised. This is Americanism. It's a theology of glory. We might even see it in the phenomena of the way in which, as it's been referred to before, the talk about the Rams football team and their own piety, a genuine piety, a marvelous piety in many respects, but the way in which it is kind of an American thing. There is mother, there's apple pie, and there's the Rams God. It's American. It is often outside the church, in any case, it is not particularly dependent on the church, which means it is separated from the means of the spirits. In other words, it was Nevin in the last century, or the 19th century, rather, in critique of the fundamentalistic or the revivalistic spirit, that he said, it really removes the person from the church. It does not cause him to be there. The church is not important. It's independent of the church. And because it's independent of the church, it threatens to be independent from that which God, where he does truly reveal himself, where he's invited us to see him in his word and his sacraments. It's not only that it's not sacramental, it's the fact that even the word of God here becomes individually, privately interpreted according to everybody's own spirit and God. In other words, no wonder all of the others are there. There's no problem with that, because it's up to every individual. This is so alien to the scriptural faith. And so let's start our talk about this. What has God given us, and what has he given us to do? He has given himself in us, to us, in his Son Jesus Christ, revealed himself there. He is in charge of our world. He's God of America, as every other nation, of course. But in that place, he is hidden. He's not revealed himself there. He has invited us to find him specifically in the place where he is there for us, in his word and in his sacrament, and in his church. And when we're invited outside the context of the church to do the religious thing, it is always fraught. It's not impossible, but it's fraught. It has an inherent danger. These then are the dangers that we face, the theology of glory that would have us find a God and have him say things to us that he has not promised that he's going to say to us or willing to say to us. But also ask one other question. What is the nature of prayer? Is the purpose of prayer to give witness, or is it to confess? Or is it merely to speak to God, merely being a rather unfortunate term? Why do we pray? And what is that prayer meant to do? If we have to, in our prayer, make a great apologia, is that really the prayer? So, one nation under many gods is in itself an offense against our God. This is an alien theology, an alien practice in such a great extent that we have to ask very carefully, how can we participate in any of these things? And that leads us to finally this. Let's say there is no other denomination present, no other faith present, only a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod pastor invited. You might be asked, can he even then participate, given this setting, this circumstance, if this is the setting that he is invited to? I've left you with many questions. The answer is perhaps implied.
In view of the time, We're going to shorten our panel discussion, just perhaps at the most 2 minutes among the panel members, should you wish to address one another, questions, comments, please do so ad hoc.
We, of course, know how powerful the Rams God is, so I don't know that we need to, or how efficacious the prayers were. I think what our conversation, though, seemed to be, unless I'm mistaken, shows a real consensus in the sense that this whole matter of American folk religion or civil religion is at the heart of these kinds of issues, maybe even more so than many in our church tend to think. Dr. Gibbs and I think we're probably children of the same generation. I suspect we were both out protesting the war and so forth, although he probably wasn't blowing up Army recruiting posters like I was, but that was that's another matter, I suppose. But
that my hair was longer than yours.
But the American civil religion is really problematic, and to me at least, the concern that I hear from some, given the truth of what we've all said in terms of society at its very core in America being committed to a kind of folk religion, it marking most civic kinds of events and so forth, there is still the dimension of what role is there then for exercising religious leadership in a community, or is there any role for that? In other words, do you leave the civic events and so forth, simply withdraw from all of those and leave the field to those who do not confess Christ? What scenario would there be for a Missouri Synod pastor participating in a civic event?
Two thoughts. One is just another question. That is, it's the question of making distinctions that might be misunderstood. And the two extremes would be to say, well, we're going to be misunderstood anyway, so we just won't try to make any distinctions. And the other extreme would be to make distinctions so fine that no one could possibly understand them. But I think we've always made distinctions and then just tried to clean up the confusion later. A classic example is, what do we mean by closed communion? People routinely misunderstand what we mean to say, but we still try to make a distinction. I don't know. John, you asked about when can we participate. I guess one thing for me at least is potentially at least what we say will have to make somebody mad. We'll have to include the exclusive claim of Christ, and we've all said that, and I just think that's such a key thing. And yet, it's hard to be brave. It's a gift from God to be brave, and I have been a coward my share of the times, and that's that at least for me would be part of it.
Well, unfortunately, in these civic events, an individual participant, for instance, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or our representatives, if we should be there, are terribly limited. I believe a witness in these settings needs to be more articulate and expanded somewhat than simply the verbalization of our very nucleus gospel faith. Wherever we have an opportunity to elaborate, to do what Paul did at the Areopagus and really engage the others present and the other religions, there's a fine opportunity for us. Short of that, we really run the risk by our presence there of syncretism in this way, what comes forth most powerfully? Does a short statement of our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior, or is it ultimately by virtue of the overpowering and overwhelming diversity there simply a witness to syncretism and pluralism itself? That's what's really critical, I think. So I would say, let's attempt to be in the arena, but let's plead for an opportunity to dialogue and teach.
Thank you. Let's open it up because we have really about 10 minutes.
Yeah, it's a good question, and it's a slippery one because it's about perceptions, right? First of all, we need to be clear, and I certainly hear absolute agreement. It doesn't surprise me at all here that that's our goal. That's what we're trying to do. So, I mean, if we had a disagreement about that, then we'd be in big trouble. But I don't hear any of that, and I've never heard any of that really at all. I never know what this supposed quote from Luther means, but apparently it's sin boldly. I never know what that means. It usually means what you want it to mean. I personally don't think that's enough, to just be able to say the five-letter vocable Jesus. There's all kinds of Jesuses out there, too, you might have noticed. So I'd want an opportunity to be a little more articulate than that personally if I was, at this dedication, that I was at. I actually had kind of a neat opportunity to just kind of offer to try to deliver the goods, and then if they didn't like it, well, that was not my fault. Elijah was pretty confrontational.
He wasn't very polite.
Well, I think you're getting to it. You're moving in that direction. Beyond simply the nomenclature of our Lord, the New Testament nomenclature, you're raising the question Dr. Forion raised, where do we find God? I think we need to raise the question of revelation in these discussions and these witnesses that we give. Where do we find God? And then come with your articulation of incarnational theology and soteriology, and at least say something to that effect, which is our whole monergistic notion of grace, versus the distinction between anthropocentric views of revelation and theocentric views. Seems to me that in a very short witness, you could say some of those important things.
I hear a lot of, in the last questions, the comments about what might we say in a circumstance like that? One thing is it immoral of us to come into a party and blow it apart? In other words, just to dump on it by saying, "Dear Lord God, all of these other people are wrong. They're all going to hell, and I want them to know that before I pray to you." In a telephone conversation, I more or less had that suggestion made. But the point is that they're to come into a group that has a certain agenda on its own, and you want to separate yourself from that, that's one thing. But there's a way in which our witness, if this is going to be witnessing time, is to be winsome. In other words, does that win them to the cause? But on the other hand, to come across just with a statement of something that they don't get the point, they're able now to dismiss it. Is that giving a witness? We're torn in between there. But I don't think it's going to be helpful. They cannot hear that word of witness because it's so in your face, it's so offensive to them. But there's a different offense. It's going to be the offense of saying, Christ is Lord and God of all, and the only one. Now, what you might have to do in a circumstance like that is beforehand you clear some of the things you're going to say and say, look, I will be there if I am permitted to say this type of thing or that.
Okay, Mark?
Now, Steve, we talk a lot about the gospel and how you can share that, and that's very good, but sometimes do we need this to bring forth a law first in order for the gospel to be heard? Do we have to, in the way that some of you guys have been saying, perhaps you do, not by praying, these guys have been to hell, I just want them to know that, but actually addressing them with the law, as Paul did in a way, by saying, you worship God, and you think you worship God, but you're actually blind. And the God that you worship is unknown to you, and let me make him known to you by doing what Paul did, by beginning with God and his righteousness. And the law that is going to crush you, and then how are you going to be saved from that law? Is that
proper? I think sometimes we talk of law or gospel in broad and narrow sense, and I think all of us have probably included that broad sense here. But that's part of the challenge. And, Ron, you talked of kind of holes here. It's easier to be right than to be loving, I think. And maybe I feel like saying this, too, that we, maybe in some ways in our synod, we focused on being right, and which the danger is to be inward-looking rather than being loving and missional. I guess that's the current buzz way to say it. It used to be evangelistic. Each one, reach one, that type of thing. So we can never let one poll trump and obliterate the other. So we've got to be looking for opportunities to genuinely, that's the hard adverb, genuinely speak in a missionary evangelistic setting.
Well, I want to add, and I don't want to soft pedal your concern at all, but you know, in these situations, as in individual conversations, we have to start where people are, and sometimes we have to have the permission of the unbeliever to speak to him. Now, if we don't have that permission, there isn't a whole lot that we can say to him. Remember Acts 17 again. Paul is taken by the philosophers there and ushered to the promontory point where he could speak. But he started where they were. He started with their place in humanity, with a bit of natural theology, you know, that we are, by nature, under one Creator God. And I think he went from there. That's quite different than getting up and with your megaphone and sounding off the wall right away. Probably he moved in the direction of the condition of human mankind under this one God, and he got into that discussion. Not everything is recorded there, but I think you can speak the law, but you have to have the opportunity and maybe the permission of your audience in these settings. But that creates a great tension for us, certainly.
We live in a culture in which calling attention to error, and especially renouncing it, is labeled as unloving. And I think we have to watch that we are not forced into the position where we'll be seen to be unloving if we cannot renounce. And Paul gives to the pastors in the pastoral epistles, that clear that we are to refute unsound doctrine, unhealthy doctrine. The same verb used about our Lord when he refuted Peter. And are we no longer allowed to refute as an act of love? As an act of love. Now, doing it in a way that is an act of love. And you can tell the Dr. Gibbs is far more loving than I am. But I think that this is a matter where we need to be, consider that as well.
Yeah, there is, the term is pastoral discretion, that there will be situations in which a pastor may make a judgment who presumably is more familiar with the exigencies of the situation or context than anyone else would be. And I think, as I suggested, the key is, first of all, if you have a problem with that pastoral judgment, then you go and talk to that brother pastor, and in a collegial kind of way to try and understand what was the basis for the judgment that he made. And I think all of us have found ourselves as pastors in situations where we had to make a judgment in a certain context, and a judgment which maybe we ourselves, on further reflection, as time goes on, felt was not the best one, or that about which there was some disagreement. And hopefully that kind of thing provides the occasion for the kind of frank theological conversation that really should mark, it seems to me, our whole approach to some of these kinds of issues.
And before you make a hard decision, get advice. Talk to people. And then don't be afraid to say you were wrong. I think in the Missouri Senate we're allergic to saying, I was wrong, I'm sorry.
So. I just add to that, let's remain teachable.
Yeah.
What I'm concerned about is we have so many pastors in our synod today who are the experts. They know it all. We all need to remain teachable. That conversation of the brothers that Dr. Johnson referred to, very important.
I think a distinction has to be made between Daniel's relationship to Israel and our relationship to the U.S. And that is, theologically, Israel at least the visible church, and America is not. So the verse, there's a verse from 2 Chronicles that some Christians use around, pray for, I don't remember, how does that go? Yeah, that's right. Well, America is not called by the name of the God of Israel, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you'd have to be real careful before you made that connection, I think, that between, you know, Daniel's role and our role vis-a-vis America. If there's a connection to be made, it's our role vis-a-vis the visible church. Maybe we should pray for our sins, eh?